making application of something in the future and then something far in the future. He's talking about this day a locust invasion that caused an economic problem. He's reminding them that in 50 years the Assyrians will come in and will devastate them also. And he's talking way down in the tribulation how the king of the north is going to come and destroy them again, economic problems and so forth. So it's really a threefold message, talking about present times, like we communicate. We talk about you today and the problems that you face and your needs. Then we talk about things that are going to happen in the future. Same thing, that's what a prophet does. Now, tonight we're in verse 13 of chapter 2, which talks about one of the greatest events in history, in the worst time in history. Now, if that isn't great, I don't know what is. How can you come up with a plan that is the greatest in the worst time of all of human history? The worst time that will occur in all of human history is the tribulation. After the rapture of the church, have 7 years of Jacob's trouble till the second advent of Christ. That's the worst time in history. We'll be studying it in Revelation because Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19 talks all about the tribulation. Think about all those verses. Chapter 6 through 19. 90% of the book of Revelation talks about the tribulation. So it is the worst time in history. If you think you're having a tough time, probably are. If you think, well, this is the worst time in history, you're wrong. There will be a time when it will be the worst, but we will not experience it. We'll be in heaven, resurrection bodies, just going hither and there, watching the dolphins, everything like that, you know what I mean? Even the Oilers will win. But not the Astros. Okay. Verse 13, evangelism in the tribulation. If you don't think God is not willing that any should perish, well, tribulation is the perfect picture of it. One of the passages that talks about this is Matthew 24, verse 14. I'll give you some passages in your own study. You can look them up. Matthew 24, verse 14 tells us that evangelism is a reality in the tribulation. There are four waves of evangelism in the tribulation. Not just one, not two, not three, but four, which four is a principle of universality. Now, in our particular passage in verse 13, is the evangelistic concept of tribulation. And the greatest period of concentrated evangelism in human history will occur in the tribulation after the rapture of the church. First of all, the first wave of evangelism will be Revelation chapter 7. We have the evangelism of the 144,000 Jews. 144,000 Jews evangelizing in the tribulation. That's Revelation chapter 7. You ought to understand something about the 12 tribes of Israel. See, 12,000 from each tribe is 144,000. You know, the Bible has its own math. Anytime that you can't figure out your checking accounts, all you have to do is check out the figures in the Bible. 12 by 12 is 144. Now in school, they get another number for 12 by 12. But there are 12 tribes, and there are 12,000, that's 144,000. But there are 13 tribes in Israel. And how do you correlate 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe? Well, there's the 12 tribes when there are 13 tribes. Well, Joseph had two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. that you'll find in Revelation 7, one tribe is missing from the evangelism. Isn't that interesting? Why is there omission of one particular tribe? Well, the tribe that's missing, if you study it, is Dan. The tribe of Dan will not evangelize in the tribulation. And the reason that the tribe of Dan is missing is because the tribe of Dan and the people connected had always a record of apostasy, always. The tribe of Dan was always apostate. It was very interesting. He would start a conversation with a Jew and ask them if they're from the tribe of Dan. And they'll tell you right off the bat, no. Not that they know anything about the tribe of Dan, but they all want to be priests. And they always say, Levi. The first tribe ever to go apostate in the history of Israel was Dan. And they entered the land and they caused all sorts of trouble. And they are generally classified as an apostate tribe. When we get to the end of the book of Genesis, we have prophecy there. And you discover that out of the tribe of Dan that is prophesied will come the false Messiah of the tribulation, who will be the dictator in Palestine in the tribulation. So apparently, because of the very apostate tribe in the tribulation, therefore Dan is omitted in Revelation chapter 7, and there are 12 tribes, and 12,000 from each tribe is 144,000, and if Dan was there, well, it would be more than 144,000, but he can't be because he's apostate and he's the false Messiah. So we know that the Antichrist has to be a Jew from the tribe of Dan. Now, there's something for you. It's not the Pope. He's Polish. It's not, anybody in Washington at this time. Got to be from the tribe of Dan. Now, living in the tribulation, Jews will be scattered all over the world. And that's about a quick summary of Revelation 7. And that's the first wave of evangelism. The second wave of evangelism is found in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12 and 13. And these evangelists are the converts of the 144,000 of Revelation 7. And so they personally witness the 144,000. They win some converts. And these are the converts in Revelation 14, 12, and 13. And they're the second wave of witnesses. Now, the third evangelistic push is really a fantastic one. That's found in Revelation 11, verses 1 through 14. This one is very unique because there we have Moses and Elijah, and they return, and they land in Jerusalem, and they're brought back to Jerusalem. Apparently, what's going to happen in the tribulation, Moses and Elijah, I don't know whether it will be on satellite or whatever it will be at the time, but it will be one of the most popular telecasts of all time. And they'll apparently alternate teaching. And I'll tell you what, if they get TV time, they won't talk about the Second Vatican Council. They'll talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'll tell you that. If it's Moses and Elijah or me. Because I don't know much about the Second Vatican Council, but I know it's a bunch of baloney. And it's not worth a salt. Anybody that refers to it apart from the Word of God is an idiot and probably lost without Christ. But I'll guarantee you that Moses and Elijah will come back and say that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. You better catch him now because you're in up to your necks. And when he comes back, if you haven't accepted him, you'll be going to cut off from the face of the earth. So I'm pretty sure that Moses and Elijah will have a tremendous opportunity. They'll probably alternate teaching, and they'll have a fantastic audience and a great response. And then as a result of their ministry, they'll be wiped out. They'll be killed. And it'll be brought back to life again and go straight to heaven. And all of that is Revelation 11. Maybe you'll be able to study that tonight before you go to bed. Verses 1 through 11. It's a tremendous passage. You think God is interested in members of the human race? He is interested enough to steal 144,000 Jews, to bring the gospel for them to win others and their converts, and to bring Moses and Elijah back just for people in the tribulation. I think he cares. I don't know too many people would do that for anybody else. Now, just at the end of the tribulation, there's a fourth wave of evangelism. And the New Testament Greek says, flying angels. Now, all angels fly, but these are called flying angels. And the reason why they're called flying angels, see if you can pick up the wisdom here, is the sense that they move fast and cover a lot of territory. And wherever they go, they preach the everlasting gospel. Again, not the Second Vatican Council. And that's Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7. So you can see angels moving all over the face of the earth proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, that's a tremendous way. Now, angels in the past have communicated doctrine. And in this case, the doctrine is the gospel. And that's not unusual. And this occurred, for example, with Moses. Moses had to spend a lot of time in the mountains learning the Mosaic Law. And much of it was communicated to Moses by angels. And that's taught both in Exodus, but it's also taught in Galatians 3:19 and Acts 7:53. That angels taught Moses the Mosaic Law. So here are four great waves of evangelism in the tribulation. Now, in our passage, we have a special appeal to at least three generations, and of course, all the generations in between. See, Joel's talking about his own day, and the appeal to be saved. And then Joel's going to hit 50 years after him when the Assyrians come. And now he's looking down to the tribulation, too, and he's talking in three different places about the fact that the unbeliever needs Jesus Christ as Savior. So he warns them. He hits the people who are under the locust invasion in his day. He hits the people who will come under the Assyrian invasion. And he hits the people who will be in the tribulation. And he warns them about one thing in our verse tonight. There's one thing that hinders people from accepting Christ as personal Savior. And it is emotionalism. The greatest period of evangelism, the greatest revival, as it were, the world will ever know, is in the tribulation. And the title for that should be Evangelism Without Emotionalism. Emotionalism is a gimmick. And it's a false criterion. And it's a false pressure. It gets in the way of the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And it either quenches or grieves Him. One of the greatest problems with evangelism in our day, if you have noticed, is too much emotions and not enough information. Therefore, it depends upon human gimmicks and human power and human personalities. You have seen in the last couple months two spheres of emphasis on human personalities. One of them is Romanism, and the other one is so-called fundamentalism that are mixed up. And you've seen characters come on TV who are so-called Protestant leaders, and then you see the leader of the Catholic Church, and they both come on Both of them have time. Both of them say nothing about Jesus Christ. And then you get somebody here in the city that gets free time on Channel 2, 11, 13, 26, and 39, and all he blasts on is racetracks coming to Texas. He has all this captured audience and all this free time. That's all he can say. Good and bad church. Personalities. And all these emotions and all these human powers and human personalities offset the power of God and God the Holy Spirit. Now, here it is in verse 13. Now, you may have passed this verse. We're not going to pass it. Rend your heart, not your garments. Now, I've never heard anybody get up and say, now, here's my testimony tonight, folks. Rend your heart, not your garments. Didn't do anything for you, did it? No, sure not. Now, what does it mean? Rend your hearts and not your garments. Well, once again, we have to go back to that old way of communicating. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. Now, rending your heart isn't St. Valentine's Day. This has nothing to do with selling chocolates or Cupid. You have to study the Bible in the time in which it was written. One of the signs in the ancient world, and even today, of an ecstatic experience was to tear your clothes. Have you ever seen in your life someone emotional had an ecstatic experience, tear their clothes? Can you think of someone right offhand? Oh, I can name a million. If you don't tear your clothes, you're not an entertainer. If you don't throw some part of your clothing at the entertainer, you're not enjoying them. See, it's a sign of emotionalism. It's a sign of an ecstatic. Doesn't mean angry. Just ecstatics. Tear your clothes. Now, they have some pictures of the ancient world in some museums. And one of them that's interesting is to study some of the things that they have depicting parties, how people partied in the past. That would make a good study. You know, we think that we have really partied, you know, and all this. We're not even close to that. We can't even do a good job of that. You know, the Romans were excellent when it came to partying. 24 hours a day, every day. They had vomitoriums. And then you go there and do your thing and start over again. We haven't had them yet. We have a couple disco clubs, but, you know, it's about the same thing. But they have some pictures in museums of some wild ancient parties. And some of them you'll see titled Bacchus parties. And Bacchus was the god of wine. And you can figure out from depicting the characters what state they were in of drunkenness. In other words, some of them got to a point where they would have a rosy glow. And then some of them would get to the point where they were completely out of it. You know, different pictures of different people. And from that you realize that no two people have the same ability to handle alcohol. And in some pictures, some guys under the table, and some guys on top of the table with a rosy glow. Different stages of drunkenness. Every time there's a picture of a drunk on top of the table with a rosy glow, the picture from the ancient world always shows him tearing his clothes. You know this old story where you've seen the party and you bring your brother-in-law and he takes his clothes off and puts a lampshade on his head, you know, and then some idiot marries him because he thinks he's the life of the party, you know. And then when she marries him and gets him home, she finds out that he's a clown, and that's what she's marrying. Rending the garments here is that. Rending the garments here depicts an emotional, ecstatic experience. Now it says, rend your hearts. Now by now you should know that the heart is the mentality of the soul. Now that's where the gospel comes in, to the mentality of the soul, not the emotions. You see in the tribulation, let's see if we can get back to an individual in the tribulation. Here's an individual in the tribulation. And in his soul he has self-consciousness where he has reached the age of accountability. We call that awareness. Then he has inside of his soul mentality. Now this is where the gospel is placed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ comes from the mind. Now how does the gospel get into the mind of this individual in the tribulation? Well, it's taught by the 144,000, first of all. And then it's taught by their converts, you see. And then maybe this guy heard Moses, or maybe he heard Elijah, you see, over here. And maybe, you know, he got to the point where he waited to the fourth wave, and an angel got to him. But he's going to hear it at least four times. Four different waves. So it may be one or the other, and God the Holy Spirit takes the gospel information and booms it into the mentality of the soul. And in the mentality there is faith, alright? Now faith is the means of perception. By faith, we understand and have an assurance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. Now, rend your minds here, which is the word heart, means to believe in Christ. Not your garments means don't get emotional, because emotions cloud the issue. In other words, you don't go by the way you feel. It's always believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know, emotions trip up people today. Well, even more so in the tribulation. Everything in the tribulation is more concentrated. Suffering is more concentrated. Happiness is more concentrated. Everything is an extreme in the tribulation. And we'll learn that from a general study of Revelation. So there's a tendency in the tribulation to seek happiness and emotionalism. And therefore, this phrase is there, rend your minds and not your garments. God never requires emotions for salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. With a heart, man believeth unto salvation, not with the emotions. Emotion is implied here, of course, in the tearing of the garments. Faith in Jesus Christ brings salvation, does not include emotions. And then notice in verse 13 it says, and turn unto the Lord. And turn is the same as come unto me in Matthew 11:28. Different language but the same concept. Turn unto the Lord simply means to believe in Christ. And then notice the Lord your God. And then next notice, please, the next phrase. Because this is always what is eliminated in booklets, on the radio, on TV, in churches, anywhere. For he is gracious. Now put that over your refrigerator. For he is gracious. That's the whole basis of salvation. Salvation is always the work of God. When it says here, he is gracious, it refers to the Father. Why? Because the Father is the author of the plan. It also refers to the Son, who executes the plan of the cross. the sins of the world were poured out on the Son. See if you can put those two words together, and it'll help you witness the people. The sins were poured out on the Son. So now you have the Son to deal with and not the sins. The Father judged the Son. Now that's the work of God. You see, in salvation, it took the first two members of the Trinity. Christ actually bore our sins, but the Father had to judge him. And the Father actually poured out his wrath. I want to tell you something very interesting. The wrath that God the Father poured out on God the Son, we will never, ever be able to understand. Never. Because it is something that we will never experience. How can you understand something if you can't experience it? If he poured out the wrath on the Son, we'll never experience that wrath. It's hard for us to understand what that was. Any wrath that any unbeliever experiences, or any nation, does not even come close to the wrath that God the Father poured out in the Son. That's unique. The greatest concentration of divine wrath that has ever existed, existed at the cross. You're never, ever going to see anything like that. That's why he was enshrouded in darkness. When God the Father poured out his wrath upon the Son, we will never experience that. And yet he poured it out on the Son whom he loved. Now, God the Father poured that out on him because the Father is justice and righteous, which we're studying in Amos, and that equals holiness. And God the Son is the only member of the human race, as a member of the human race, that has felt the full pressure of divine holiness, righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice means that the wrath of God was poured out upon the Son by the Father so that our sins are not held against us. And you'll never hear that again. Now that's grace. The Lord is gracious. The Father is gracious on the basis of his character, on the basis of his righteousness, on the basis of his justice. He didn't hold back anything. He hit the Son with every bit of wrath that he had. We're talking about God the Father. And he is powerful. And he hit the Son with every bit of wrath he ever had. There was no more left. Now that's why God the Son screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you see, you have it written once. But he said that for 3 hours. He kept on repeating that. My God, my God, my God, my God. That was continuous. Because he's pouring out this wrath on him. Many, many times he said that. So the Father was in on our salvation because the Father had to pull out all the stops. Now you take someone you love, a child. If you love them. But if you don't have a child you love, then take someone that you do love. Think of taking that object of your love, that person, in some kind of a club, and just knock their head right off their shoulders. See, that's human strength. Can you think of doing that? Of course not. It's repugnant. You and I. And he didn't hold back anything. Suppose, in order to save your life, you were required to hit your son with all your might. Well, you couldn't do it. You can't begin to do it. God the Father hit God the Son with all his might, and with all his power, and with all his wrath, he hit his son. Now, sometimes you'll run across some people, you won't have to be begged to hit them. You'll just want to do it immediately. But even that is not with all your might. Now, it doesn't take too much to have a desire to hit some people. But here is your son, you know, whom you love, and you can't really hit them. You know, even when you discipline a child, you see, you tap their behind. You know, that's it. That's about as far as you can go. In other words, you pull your punches. Now, some idiots don't, but it still can't compare to what I'm talking about. Listen, just think for a minute of child abuse. What would you put this in the category of? You're talking about child abuse? What about this? What about God the Father pouring out his wrath, all his might, on the Son of his love for us? What would that be called? Father abuse? See, we're twisted. When you love someone, you don't want to hit them. You don't want to punch them. Because you love them. God the Father loves God the Son. With a love we can't even comprehend is so great and magnificent. And it's wonderful and it's eternal. And it's permanent and stable. And yet even though he loved his son more than you can love your son or your daughter, he hit him with everything that he had. Now, can we understand that? And that was for you and me. And it says, he is gracious. So again, we have the fact that he is gracious means that everything depends upon who and what God is. Who and what God the Father is. God the Father is righteousness and justice plus love. And the love of the Father plus his righteousness and justice means that when our sins were poured out on Jesus Christ, boom! God the Son took it. And God the Son was willing to bear our sins. He was willing to go to the cross. And he did all the work. And when it was over, and he was beaten, as it were, to a pulp, as we know from Peter and Isaiah, by being judged for our sins, he said, it is finished. It's all over. And salvation was completed. So there's no way that we can come along and say we're saved by what we do. That is blasphemy. You see, that negates God the Father pouring out all his wrath on God the Son. And you say, well, I can do this. Well, why did he do all that if you can do this? See, you're putting about raising your hand or giving $10 compared to what God the Father did to the Son of his love. There's no comparison. Take all these miserable things that we do that we think are worthy. Well, we'll reform our lives, Lord. What we'll do, Lord, is really we'll join a church, usually apostate. Lord, what we'll do is turn respectable. You know, Lord, we'll even feel sorry for our sins. And we'll even make an ass out of ourselves and walk down an aisle. And that is nothing more than psychological mania. It's ridiculous. Can you imagine asking people to walk down an aisle and make a fool out of themselves, to get up out of their seat and walk down an aisle and to make a fool out of a person? That doesn't save anyone. It doesn't show the Lord that you really mean it, as some people say. Show the Lord you love him and come on down. What does it prove Well, it proves that the one evangelizing doesn't know the Word of God and doesn't understand the grace of God. That's all. Imagine to have the colossal nerve to think that a person is saved by walking an aisle. To think that a person is saved by raising a hand. By being baptized. You know, there isn't enough water in this world to pour over one person, dumped, effusion, confusion, immersion. There isn't enough water in the world to wash away one sin. God the Father poured out His wrath upon the Son of His love. What's water got to do with that? What's walking an aisle got to do with that? What's raising your hand? What's feeling sorry have to do with that? Imagine taking the principle of water baptism for salvation. What a blasphemy. 90% of fundamentalism uses that. All of these are attempts to eliminate the whole grace principle. Yet the Word of God is so clear. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no place for boasting in grace. Human boasting. No place for human glory, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. So here we have in our verse. He is gracious. And then look at the next verse. And merciful. Now really, grace is the character of the Trinity in eternity past. In eternity past, millions of years ago, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all had the same kind of character called essence. And they all had the same characteristic, and that's why the Bible sometimes says God is one in essence. Millions of years ago, they all agreed on the system of salvation. This salvation depended upon them. It depended upon their character, and that's grace. In other words, grace took place millions of years ago in eternity past. Mercy is our word here. Mercy, which is mentioned next, is the actual execution of grace in time. Mercy is grace manifested in time. Grace is a title for God's plan starting in eternity past. Mercy is putting grace into action. Mercy is the Father sending the Son. Mercy is the Son bearing our sins. Mercy is the Holy Spirit revealing to us in our day. So mercy then is grace in action. Mercy is a manifestation of the character. Mercy is the character going into action. So it says He's gracious and He is merciful. That's an important factor here because we're talking about who and what He is. That's why it says, rend your minds and not your garments. Because emotionalism is salvation by works. Some say you have to feel a certain way to be saved. And if you don't feel saved, then you're not saved, they say. In other words, it didn't take. They describe salvation as a vaccination. It didn't take, so you're not really saved. How do you know that it takes? Well, you have to have a certain feeling. You have to have a rosy glow, and if you don't have a rosy glow, and you don't have this feeling, then you're not saved. That's blasphemous, and that's salvation by works, having to prove you're saved by a rosy glow. Now you're dying of cancer, and you receive Christ as your Savior. There's no way for you to get a rosy glow. A rosy anything. And you may just be able to grunt, or not grunt. And you receive Him right here in your mind, and it's in, and that's over. And you don't even have to witness anybody. If you don't witness to 10 people a day, I don't know whether you're saved or not. Well, it's none of your business. What I do or what I don't do. But salvation isn't the fact that I have to witness. So here it is, rend your minds, not your garments, which is simply faith in Christ. And you can believe in Christ and feel nothing. I accepted Christ as my Savior and felt no different. You know, I felt that, you know, something was supposed to happen and nothing happened. But you're just as saved as some person who has all sorts of ecstatics, which may accompany salvation. Now, you may accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and feel a certain way afterwards. That's fine. But that doesn't mean if I don't, then I'm not saved, and I have to feel the way you do, or if I'm not saved. Are you saved, sister? Well, I'm holding on. Are you saved, sister? Well, I really don't feel saved. So you get all that jargon in there. Rend your minds and not your garments, because He is gracious and merciful. That's the emphasis. And because He is gracious and merciful, notice the rest. Slow to anger. We had that the other night in three or four transgressions. In Amos, slow to anger. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger. That's God's character. We're not gracious. We're not merciful. We're not slow to anger. He is, emphasis on who and what He is. Now, this is describing God in terms of human character. Slow to anger is an anthropopathism, which means ascribing to God a human characteristic so we can understand it. Slow to anger, and then notice, of great kindness. God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Now, of great kindness is a term for coming to God in prayer and saying, grace can find a way. And this is the basis for that phrase in our prayers, and why grace can find a way. Now, God doesn't treat us like He does the rest of the human race, for the simple reason that we're under propitiation, and that means that God doesn't have to go through His righteousness and justice to deal with us. He bypasses His righteousness and justice. You see, when God is dealing with the unbeliever, He deals with him on the basis of His righteousness and justice. But we have, as it were, an alternative circuit that goes around righteousness and justice, and God only deals with us in love, and He bypasses His righteousness and justice because He poured out His righteousness and His justice on His Son. Now, you accept the Son, He can only deal with you in love, because He can't pour it out. He already poured it out. That's what we're making. So here we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He deals with us in love. But the unbeliever, he has to deal with righteousness and justice. So we have a circuit, as it were, which is bypassed here. And in sovereignty, God makes a decision. And righteousness and justice is solved at the cross, and love is involved. Righteousness and justice deals with the unbeliever. Therefore, the unbeliever is on the short end. But when dealing with the believer, God can do it in grace. And grace finds a way. And love bypasses His righteousness and justice, because righteousness and justice were satisfied at the cross, and you have accepted the cross. Therefore, you're under the propitiatory love of God. And He doesn't have to go through His righteousness and justice. So propitiation makes a difference. And it sets up a bypass. And God can come directly to you at all times with love. And that's why we as believers, when it comes time for God to discipline us, He doesn't discipline us with His righteousness and justice. If He did, we wouldn't be here. But because we are under that bypass, He disciplines believers in love, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He couldn't possibly chasten us with His righteousness and His justice we'd end up in New York or some other godforsaken place. So grace found a way. God can pour out His love on us without having to go through His righteousness and justice. And that's what's meant by this marvelous phrase in verse 13, great kindness. And then, repenteth him of the evil. Now, what does that mean? Well, repent. That word always bothers people. You're all messed up on that one. Here's the word repent, nachem. That's the Hebrew word, which means to change one's mind. He changes his mind, this verse says, of the evil. What is the evil? Well, if God had to hit you with His righteousness and justice, you would find that to be evil. In other words, it would be disastrous. But there's no disaster because God has found a way to treat us in love and bypass His righteousness and justice. And since He bypasses righteousness and justice and treats us in love, He has therefore changed His mind about the evil, and He doesn't have to hit us that way. Now remember, this is a prayer here. Now remember, this is God dealing with believers. Just remember this phrase, God finds a way. Now that's love. Now, the change of mind about Jesus Christ in verse 13 is amplified in verse 14. And verse 14 says, who knoweth if he will return and repent? And the word if is wrong. Who knows when he will return and change his mind? So just change that translation. It's not a matter if he will return. We know he will return. It's when he will return and change his mind. We're talking about tribulation, see? Picture the people in the tribulation. When will he return and change his mind? Get us out of here. So you can feel it when you see what we're talking about. Now this principle of God and grace finding the way and God treating us directly in love, this principle is now applied to the second advent of Christ. We have, at this point, been making application to ourselves. Now, the context says, apply this to the second advent of Christ. First of all, you understand it for yourself. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ right now, God is going to always deal with you in love. He will never deal with you with His righteousness and justice. And he can be consistent in doing this for the simple reason that his righteousness and justice was satisfied at the cross. And we have appropriated the cross. Therefore, you're under his propitiation. And being under his propitiation, God has a direct line to you which goes around righteousness and justice and still makes him consistent in his character, and he deals with us in love. Now, many people are not aware of this principle. Now, this comes to us as a fact because we're alive right now. And that fact is a manifestation that he loves us. Every day when you get up, you have to shave and put on your makeup or whatever you do. Why? That emphasizes the fact that God loves you. And by loving us, he has bypassed his righteousness and justice. See, if he didn't love us, every time we failed, if he hit us with his righteousness and justice, we'd no longer be here. We'd be gone. So if you're here after you've failed, I guess you have failed once or twice, and you're able to comb your hair, brush your teeth, whatever it is, he's dealing with you in love. Because if he's dealing with you in righteousness and justice, you'd be gone. So this means no matter what our problems may be, no matter what our heartaches may be, what our frustrations may be, what our social life is like, or anything else in which we have pressures, business life, economic life, national life, these bring about collective pressures. No matter how great all of these pressures are, God has a personal interest in you, and that's love. And that love will never change. Because lined up with His love is immutability. Immutability says He'll never change. God will never stop loving you and dealing you with His love and never with His righteousness and justice because He poured it out on Jesus Christ. And therefore we realize this. Look, there are four great principles right here now that can pull you out of every dilemma. And they're in this verse. He is gracious. See, that's the first one. He will always treat us in grace. We don't earn or deserve anything. Secondly, He is merciful. Means He deals with us in grace. Mercy is grace in action. It's one thing to be characterized as gracious, it's another thing to deal with people in grace. That's mercy. Some people say they understand grace, but they are not merciful to other people. They're unmerciful. So He is gracious to us, and He manifests it in that He's merciful and slow to anger. And He's of great kindness towards us. Now that basically is four principles of the character of God, which is behind His plan. If He is gracious, and He is, that's eternity past. If He is merciful, and He is, that's in time. That's today in our day. And if He has great kindness towards us, then we ought to realize it. And what we realize is that we can never have a problem He can't meet. And we will never have a problem too great for Him. And that becomes a matter of fact since you let Him handle salvation. You let Him handle salvation, now let Him handle your life now. You let Him handle getting you into the plan so far. Let Him take it all the way home. That's that simple. Jesus Christ picked up the ball at the cross, and He's going to carry it the rest of the way. He's not going to hand it off to you. Of course, you can get arrogant and take it out of His hands and carry it yourself, but you'll never make it. You'll never cross the goal. Never. You can't carry your own problems. You'll land on your head. And that's where you're not thinking. Now, the principle applied to the second advent is verse 14. Who knows when He will return? Not if. Who knows when He will return? These are the people in the tribulation that are talking. Who knows when He will return? So they have a lot of information. So they will know when He returns. So here they are at the end of the tribulation. The exact day will become obvious under things we've studied. Who knows when He will return? That's the first phrase. And repent. Now what does that mean in context? We know the word means to change your mind. Well, the Jews in the tribulation are scattered all over the world under the fifth cycle of discipline. And when Christ returns, He's going to whistle for them. Isaiah says He's going to whistle for them. And they'll be gathered back to the land. Repent means He changes His mind about the fifth cycle of discipline and brings them back. He scattered them. Now He changes His mind, time's up. Come them all back now. Repent means a change of mind. This is a complete change of mind regarding Israel's fifth cycle of discipline. And this means, of course, the restoration of Israel to second advent. And then notice what it says next. And leave a blessing. The word leave is interesting. To drop something that is not earned or disturbed. He's just going to drop something there. And the word blessing is happiness. You know that. And this is usually used for a gift that someone drops at your door. Leaving behind a gift. So He leaves the blessing, which is the perfect environment of the millennium. How do you like that for leaving something behind? Leaving a blessing behind Him, literally. Then we have the response of the perfect environment of the millennium. For the Jews are no longer in the fifth cycle of discipline. They're back in the land. They have a new temple. They have a millennial temple. And they will perform the animal sacrifices just as we observe communion. They don't use them anymore in the anticipation of the cross. The cross is historical. They use them looking back. This is the Jewish old lang syne after they are restored at the second advent. See, once the fifth cycle comes to an end by the second advent, then the Jews are regathered and the fifth cycle of discipline is over, and now they have their temple. Now they use their sacrifice again. But now the sacrifices are not looking forward. So it's old lang syne, which is the same as our communion, where they remember Him. The Jews cannot have a communion table today. Why? Because they're under the fifth cycle of discipline. The only communion table a Jew can have today is to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and enter into union with Christ. Then he's no longer a Jew, and he's a member of the body of Christ. Then he can observe the communion. But in the tribulation, see, we're in the Jewish age again. And in the tribulation, when the Jew accepts Christ as his personal Savior, he's still frustrated. See, the church is gone. There's no communion. He has no communion of own because the Jews are scattered. And it's not until the second advent that he enjoys for the first time the animal sacrifices as the principle of communion. And this is following the pattern of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 47. Meat offering, drink offering unto the Lord, your God. Meat offering, drink offering is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's just like our bread and our drink. Now, verse 15 is something of the millennium, which emphasizes spirituality in the millennium, which is the passage coming up. Blow the trumpet. Now, we begin the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. See, we just jumped from disaster, which are not to take place in Israel, the Assyrians, which are about to take place in Israel after Joel by the Assyrian invasion. We had the disaster in Joel's day, the locust, and then he moved to the millennial reign of Christ. And one of the first great factors of the millennium is the regathering of Israel. In verses 15 and 16, we have the regathering of Israel. Now, we have just a couple of minutes. The Jews today are out under the fifth cycle of discipline. And this will continue until this verse is completed, which is the second advent of Christ. Actually, the fifth cycle didn't begin until the church age started. In fact, from 30 A.D. to 70 A.D., we have a period of 40 years which the Jews were warned by the gift of apostleship and the gift of tongues. And then after 70 A.D., when Titus conquered Jerusalem and destroyed it, and the Jews went into captivity and were scattered and continued to be scattered during the rest of the church age and during the tribulation and during the second advent of Christ, then the fifth cycle of discipline will come to a close. Now, there are some Jews in the land today, but there will be Jews in the land also during the tribulation. But not until the second advent of Christ will the Jews be brought back into the land under the sponsorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, the four unconditional covenants will be fulfilled. Our passage now describes various aspects of God's faithfulness to a future group of people, the Jews of the tribulation. Now, for the second time in this chapter, we have the blowing of the trumpet. Verse 1, blow the trumpet. Verse 15, our passage now, blow the trumpet. However, again, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it's written. In verse 1, it was a ram's horn, as I told you in the beginning, which was used to warn of hostile or enemy troops in the area. The ram's horn was a special type of warning system, and I told you it's like an air raid siren, the warning of the coming of enemy troops. Now, in verse 15, the accuracy of Scripture. We have a different word for trumpet than verse 1. This is not the same trumpet as verse 1. There's no warning here of an invasion. This is a trumpet which is used for the assembling of the people for solemn occasions or some wonderful occasion of some sort. This is a feast of trumpets.